Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be here together on this beautiful morning, grateful to be able to worship you and praise you and to remember the sacrifice, Lord Jesus, that you made on the cross for us. And you are with us. By your Spirit, that we are fellowshipping together. And I pray that the words of Scripture would speak to our hearts and minds this morning. I pray we'd receive what you have prepared for us to receive, and let it be an encouraging time of knowing that you are faithful. You are never failing. You are a loving God who is a father to his children. And I pray this over us in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever I think of the book of Ruth, I often think of it with the ending in mind, and I think a lot of people do. You know, you think of Ruth as, you know, she meets this wonderfully kind man named Boaz, and it's, you know, I think we see the book of Ruth mostly as a little bit of like an ancient love story. And yet, what I often forget, and what I did forget before I kind of jumped into preaching on Ruth, is I always kind of forget Ruth chapter 1. And Ruth chapter 1 is not the meeting up story of Ruth and Boaz. It's not a love story. It begins with years of heartache and trauma. And in Ruth chapter 1, we're introduced to a family who has known years of hardship and suffering. And this family has seen one tragedy after another. And we're just going to begin today right in the book of Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. It's going to be on the screens as well. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They are Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. So the family we're introduced to are an Israelite family from Bethlehem. Yet because of a famine in the land, they feel they're forced to move to the country of Moab. I think on a very quick surface reading, we maybe don't always grasp the significance of like what's really happening here. But this, so I want us to make sure we understand these people, understand where they're coming from, where they're going, and who they are. So no explanation is given as to what caused the famine, but I think that we should understand that famine isn't really a term that you toss around lightly. And I don't think any of us really have a conception of what a famine actually looks like. Like maybe you saw it on TV, you know, back in the day, there used to be more famines, and there's still famines around. It just seems like I'm not seeing it as much. But what is a famine? Like, what does it actually look like? What would it be like to live in a famine? And what's it like to be in a famine that's so severe that you say, we need to leave our home, we need to leave our people, and we need to go to this other country? What is that like? And so I thought the best way to describe it was to use a journalist named Eamon Timmons, wrote a little bit about the famine that he experienced in Somalia in 1992. And he just kind of, he goes on, but I'll just do a little description for you so you can understand what it's like to be in a famine. He wrote, the dusty roads to the major towns where the feeding centers and clinics were located were littered with the bodies of dead livestock and the occasional bundles of rags, which were people who had died on their way to get help. Often there were three or four bodies huddled together. The hardest cases to deal with were the small children and the orphans. Nurses pointed to children who had been found in huts alongside the bodies of their dead parents and siblings. The older children had buried their last remaining relatives before walking into town for help. It's hard for us to imagine that type of a scene. But that's what a famine is. So when this says there's famine in the land, this is what you can imagine. There are kids who are wasting away. They have the bellies distended from the lack of nourishment. Growth rates are, you know, kids are smaller than they should be because they're not getting the nutrition they need, and they are dying. And their parents are dying. As the parents sacrifice food to make sure the kids have enough to eat, it leaves the kids alive and the parents dead. That is a famine. And the famine in the land was so severe that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, packed up his family and left Bethlehem. And they migrate to Moab, where they hear there is food. And so the fact that we're in here is that Elimelech, Naomi, and their sons, Mahlon and Chilion, are famine refugees. And as with many refugees, there are no good options in where you are going to go. You would much rather stay in your own home and in your own country and with your own people, but you can't. Circumstances have made it that you cannot stay. To stay is probably to die. And you need to go. It's not that you want to go. Is that you're forced to go. And the only desperation would force someone to go to Moab. So for a faithful Israelite, Moab is the last place that you would want to go. Moab was the land of the enemies. Moab is the land that was devoted to the pagan god Chemosh. Now, Moab is most often portrayed in the Old Testament as Israelites' like great enemy. Elgon, the king of Moab, for example, oppressed Israel for 18 years. The god of the Moabites, Chemosh, was occasionally worshipped through human sacrifice. He was a bloodthirsty warrior god. For this reason, Mosaic law barred Moabite men and their sons from entering the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation, meaning even if a Moabite was like, yes, I want to follow Yahweh, they're like, we just don't trust you. We just don't like you. You've got a lot of like grievous sins against us. You just can't be in our assembly because you're just that bad, okay? So Moabites are not viewed as favorable people by the Israelites. So you can tell how bad the famine is if they're like, the only chance that we have is to go to Moab. The life of a refugee is never easy. And this family, I think, should be seen as those refugees who maybe in our modern era would have ended up in like a refugee camp in a neighboring country. So not in a developed nation with the resources to get them on their feet again. They simply have to make do in Moab. And like many refugees today, they found a place to survive, but they rarely thrive there. And they also end up staying away from home much longer than they had perhaps anticipated, and they're there long enough for their boys to grow up and marry. It says, now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. And so right away, like we've barely started the book of Ruth, and all we have is tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. And they seem to stay in Moab longer than they had anticipated. Their sons marry Moabite girls, which you could potentially see as another tragedy in a way because no Israelite mother envisions her sons marrying foreign women. And Israelite history provided Naomi with a lot of reasons to fear the pagan influence of these Moabite women. Now add to this tragedy, the wives of her boys are barren. The marriages of Mahlon and Chilion last for 10 years, and there's not a single pregnancy mentioned in those 10 years. So that's a whole nother level of suffering afflicting this family. 10 years of waiting for news of a pregnancy. Some of you know exactly what that is like. And Naomi endured this with her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, those years of monthly disappointments. And although I recognize that today, infertility is a huge heartache for a lot of people in our modern times, and we don't want everyone to take away the grief of that, or the need of that to have children when that is your desire. But I want you to understand that in biblical times, to not have children was a disaster, especially for a woman. Because oftentimes the value of a woman is directly attached to how many sons she can bear. And a woman without children or a woman without sons is not seen as very useful. That's just the culture of the day. I'm not saying that for me or us. I'm just saying in the culture of the day, if you can't have children and you can't have sons, what are you doing? And so you'll notice that all the barren women of the Bible never beg for a child, they beg for a son. Because in a patriarchal society, which is where the culture of this story is set, sons are vitally important. Carolyn James kind of gets across what the reality is of living in this type of culture. She writes, a Tanzanian friend of mine who grew up in a patriarchal culture explained that in his culture, a wife who fails to get pregnant or only gives birth to daughters is in trouble. Her husband will most likely divorce her, or he will add a second wife, because polygamy gives a husband options, for a man must have sons. So after 10 years without a single pregnancy between them, both Ruth and Orpah have the stigma of barrenness. And James goes on to say, this cumulative effect of Naomi's losses, coupled with God's silence, created spiritual vertigo for her. The deaths of her son represent a complete destruction of her life's work. I mean, again, because for a woman in that culture to have sons is like the pinnacle of what you are there to do on this earth. And so when her sons die, it's like in the context of this ancient culture, when her sons die, the day they buried their sons, they essentially buried Naomi too. Because Naomi's now past childbearing years. She has no future. She has no hope. Instead, the future just promises her more troubles. The deaths of all the men in the family instantly put Naomi and her daughters-in-law at risk. On their own in the ancient culture, unprotected widows become targets for abuse and exploitation, assault, and even trafficking. They're left defenseless. So not only is Naomi suffering deep grief because she's lost her husband and she's lost her sons and she's been away from her family for many, many, many years, her current situation leaves her incredibly vulnerable to abuse or exploitation. And her daughters-in-law are in the exact same situation as her if they remain with her. There's only one thing to hope for, and it seems that this is the hope. The famine back in Naomi's land has ended. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud, and they said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." Although Ruth and Orpah are Moabites who worship the war god Chemosh, it's pretty clear that a strong affection and a love has grown up between the three women. Ruth and Orpah are reluctant to leave Naomi, even though they know staying with Naomi will not be helpful to them at all. And so maybe Naomi had reservations about her sons marrying Moabite women, but these women seem incredibly faithful, incredibly devoted to her. But Naomi, loving her daughters-in-law, releases them from any sense of family obligation, saying, "Return to your homes." Loud weeping follows this. And along with her daughters-in-law, united insistence that they will stick with her. They will go with her to Bethlehem. But Naomi knows, you can't come with me to Bethlehem. It would be far worse for you to come with me to Bethlehem. And so she has a second attempt that's more forceful. She wants to make them understand the realities of life if they are to stay with her. Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons who would become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me." So again, we kind of have to place ourselves in the ancient culture, because in our Western culture today, widows, even elderly widows, often remarry or begin a fresh chapter in their lives. Younger widows can have careers and rejoin the workforce, and that's not to take away their grief or their sense of loss or the profound sadness they feel. But the one thing that they have is there's usually some level of security. Maybe there's life insurance policies or there's some kind of ability to care for yourself. In the ancient Israelite culture, with very rare exceptions, lone widows resided at the very bottom of the social ladder, and they're instantly at risk. In biblical times, the four most vulnerable demographics that the Bible constantly talks about are the orphan, the poor, the widow, and the foreigner, often a refugee. Like, people didn't just kind of like jaunt around the countries. It's like, if you're coming into another country, it's because something has gone horribly wrong in your home country, so you're most likely a refugee. So Naomi's daughters-in-law are at risk in all four categories if they go to Bethlehem. They're widows, they're poor, they're foreign, and given the distance between Bethlehem and Moab, we could even call them orphans. They're not going to have a father looking over after them. So Naomi is rightly concerned for the well-being of her daughters-in-law if they stay with her. She's acting in their best interest, sparing them a rough road ahead, a longer road for them because they would most likely outlive her and then be stranded in Bethlehem. Naomi's decision to emancipate them is kind of the first sacrificial act of compassion in this story, because she puts her daughters-in-law's interests ahead of her own. And Naomi knows that for Ruth and Orpah, prospects for marriage in Bethlehem, pretty much non-existent for a Pagile Gentile girl who is certifiably barren. Like, no one is going to say, "Oh yes, you were married for 10 years and didn't have a child, and you're a Moabite? Sounds like a great wife for an Israelite boy." That's not going to happen. The chance of marriage is not there. And even if they go back to Moab, the best they could realistically hope for was to become an extra pair of hands in a polygamous marriage as wife number two or wife number three. Because no sensible man who took seriously his duty to be a father, to father a son for the family, would accept a barren wife under any other terms. But at least that would bring Ruth and Orpah under the shelter of a male umbrella. That was the culture that they're living in. And Bethlehem, of course, would be worse for them, because no one would marry them. And it would be a place of marginalization and exclusion and vulnerability and poverty and hunger. No hope for a pagan Gentile barren woman to re-enter the marriage market there. So Naomi knows these realities, and she has firsthand experience of living in a foreign culture as a refugee. And she says, "You do not want this. And if I die and you outlive me, you don't want to be there." So all this makes them returning to Moab far more compelling. And then it's like almost like all these realities catch up with Naomi's despair, and her grief bubbles over, and she declares at the end there, "No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me." This is Naomi's Job moment. Naomi is just speaking what's in her heart in words that mirror Job's. If you know Job's, you know, complaint to the Lord. These are hard questions and hard statements from Naomi that we really often don't want to hear or consider. Like, I don't love hearing, you know, somebody just vent their anger towards God. And yet, in this text, we need that. We need to hear Naomi's struggle. We need to hear her pain. We need her lament. We need her doubting of God's love for her, because inevitably, at some point, we will cry out like this ourselves, or we will need to sit with someone who is angry and doubting and be able to let them vent their true thoughts without feeling uncomfortable with it. We need to allow people that space to sit in their anger and their grief and their despair and their pain and to voice it. And Naomi's cries of despair here make what happens at the end of the story all the more remarkable. And then we become along with her more in awe of the loving kindness of God. But we don't want to rush this. Like, we want to sit with Naomi in her despair. She's a broken and depressed woman, not because she did anything wrong, but because her life has been filled with tragedy. And I've been a pastor long enough to have heard stories of people who have unimaginable tragedy in their life, and it's not because of anything they did. It's just life has been hard. Life has been tragic. And there isn't really much you can say. You can just listen and say, that's been hard. You have to be able to sit with people in their pain, and I know that that's uncomfortable for us, but it's important that we're able to do that. After Naomi's outburst, Orpah does leave. We read, at this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. This is a stunning moment in the story where Naomi is outmatched by a very determined daughter-in-law. As Carolyn James puts it, through her mother-in-law's words, Ruth reaches a fork in the road where she stakes in her decision, and it just rises to kind of a cosmic level. Because now the choice is not only between Moab and Bethlehem, or between Ruth's family of origin and Naomi's family. It's between Chemosh, Moab's god, and Yahweh, the god that Naomi has been railing against. And despite her mother-in-law's explicit wishes, despite what onlookers might think of her, Ruth makes a radical choice. And her firm embrace of her mother-in-law turns into a very determined grip. And it would be impossible, I think, to imagine the impact this has on Naomi. Because from her point of view, and according to conventional wisdom, Ruth has just thrown her life away. Ruth's refusal to abandon her mother-in-law is that first example we have in the book of Ruth of a love that is known as chesed. The entire book of Ruth will have chesed love as its theme. We're going to learn about chesed love through the actions of these individuals and from the hand of God at work very subtly in their lives. So before we go any further, what is chesed love? I've used this definition before, but I really like it. Lois Teverberg writes that chesed is a love so endearing that it persists beyond any sin or betrayal to mend brokenness and graciously extend forgiveness. Lamentations 3 gives us this definition. No one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing, that's chesed, love. What does chesed love look like in the real world? It looks like an exhausted father driving all night to bail his drug-addicted son out of jail again. Chesed love looks like a mother who spends years caring for and feeding and cleaning up after a disabled child and growing in love for that child every day. It is a love that can be counted on year after year. It is a faithful love. It is an unbreaking love. It is a love that gives and does not demand in return. Chesed looks like a mother-in-law willing to face life alone to protect her daughters-in-law. Chesed love looks like a daughter-in-law who will forsake her own chance at a better life to care for her grieving and embittered mother-in-law. And so we see that God's love is not the thrill of romance. It's the security of faithfulness. As the Jesus Storybook Bible describes it, God loves you with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That is chesed love. While Naomi feels like the Lord has turned on her, put his hand against her, Ruth demonstrates in her own human way a love that will not be rejected or pushed aside, a love that will not be denied. Ruth will love her mother-in-law and will not abandon her, even though it may mean very uncertain and perhaps unpleasant future for her. But this is chesed love. It will not give up. It will not abandon. It will lay itself down for the good of the other. This display of love is also, of course, a turning point in Ruth's life. This is her conversion moment. When her mother-in-law is saying terrible things about Yahweh, pushing Ruth away, saying Bethlehem promises nothing but misery and hardship, Ruth embraces Naomi and Naomi's people and Naomi's God. Ruth's declaration includes a vow to be buried where Naomi is buried and an oath to Yahweh. And so this decision makes it clear that she is leaving aside her Moabite identity. She's leaving her family. She's leaving her country. She's leaving her gods. And she's committing herself to Naomi, to Israel's land, and to Israel's God. And so Ruth, despite her mother-in-law's insistence that Yahweh has turned against her, comes to place her life in Yahweh's hand anyways. Carolyn James puts it like this: Ruth is not confused about the realities. She's watched Naomi's world collapse without a whisper of intervention from Yahweh. She herself has been swept away in a torrent of suffering. Ruth is a sufferer too. She's heard Naomi's bitter lament against Yahweh. She is not a fool. But when you've been living in darkness all your life, even a flickering light has a power to pull you forward. This is the power of the gospel, the choice between darkness and light. And even at her lowest point, Naomi is a light bearer. And so Ruth's conversion is just as earth-shaking and history-changing as Moses in the burning bush or Saul on the road to Damascus. Ruth's courageous choice to follow Naomi and Yahweh into an unknown future, into an unknown land, calls to mind Abraham's response to God's call that he migrate to an unknown land. But Ruth moves forward without hearing God's voice and without the beautiful promises that Abraham enjoyed. And what's going to become clear very soon is that the young, undocumented immigrant who arrives in Bethlehem is not the same girl as the one who left Moab. Ruth is Yahweh's child now, and she's going to live as one. But why is this decision so monumental, on par with Moses or Abraham or Paul? Well, look at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. Ruth is the great-grandmother of King David, and of course, Jesus comes from the line of King David. And this decision to stick with her mother-in-law changes Ruth's life completely and changes, of course, lives for everyone else involved. And this former pagan, Ruth, demonstrates the type of love that Jesus talked about when she refuses to abandon Naomi, the love that is, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Ruth doesn't know that there's a Boaz waiting for her. Ruth does not know what her future holds. It seems actually pretty bleak, but she is determined to love her mother-in-law with her very life. Naomi is returning home, but Ruth now becomes the immigrant, the refugee, a foreigner in a foreign land. For Naomi, this is the first glimpse we have that despite her feeling that God has turned his hand against her, God is actually very much with her. He's provided her with this daughter-in-law of fierce conviction and this love for her, and Ruth is going to be instrumental in changing Naomi's life. Even in the darkest moment of Naomi's pain, where she's convinced she must return alone, broke and desperate to Bethlehem, Ruth becomes a bright light that will remind Naomi of God's chesed love. Now, Naomi sees that there's no changing Ruth's mind, and she says no more. There's no acknowledgement of this great declaration. Naomi's silence might indicate anger, or it might just be one more sign of trauma. Her pain is unspeakable. Her depression is overwhelming. She doesn't even know what to say to this. Marian Tyler writes, "Recent studies of trauma survivors help us understand Naomi's behavior, her state of mind, and her sense of identity. Those who have experienced trauma see the world through a different lens. They experience not only a changed sense of self and a changed way of relating to others, but a changed worldview." We see this changed sense of self and worldview when Naomi reaches Bethlehem. Ruth's conversion and love and devotion have done nothing to help Naomi's despair. We read, "So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, 'Can this be Naomi?'" Let me pause here. Naomi's name means pleasant. Can this be pleasant? Is she back? "Don't call me pleasant," she told them. "Call me Mara, bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Go back to that quote. Those who have experienced trauma see the world through a different lens. They experience not only a changed sense of self and a changed way of relating to others, but a changed worldview. Changed sense of self? Yeah, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. Changed way of relating to others? Yeah, what an odd way to speak to the people who come to welcome you home. And we notice she hasn't introduced Ruth at all. Changed worldview? Absolutely. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. And we know just because Naomi believes the Lord has afflicted her doesn't make it true. Naomi is a changed woman because of her grief and her trauma and the things she's gone through. And she's going to need people to love her in spite of her bitterness to begin that process of healing. So chapter 1 ends where it began, in Bethlehem, in a small village of a few hundred people. The famine is over, barley harvest is just beginning, but Naomi's personal famine is not over. She believes herself to be empty, No husband, no sons, no personal assets, nothing. With Ruth right there, Naomi declares herself empty. Despite a daughter-in-law who's more like a daughter who's given everything to follow her, Naomi in her grief and her depression and pain can't see the glimmer of hope that her daughter-in-law represents. In fact, she might just see her as one more baggage or one more potential loss down the road. There is the expression, hurt people hurt people. I think you see that here with Naomi. Meeting the needs of hurting people like Naomi, who in their despair can't see a way forward, is a challenge. Naomi had a number of needs that needed to be met before she could begin to hope and to care and to love again. And as the rest of the book of Ruth unfolds, we're going to see Naomi's transformation as her needs begin to be met through the chesed love of Ruth and Boaz, who are ultimately God's gift to her. Now, the rest of the series, of course, is going to mostly focus on Ruth and Boaz. We get this chapter to learn about Naomi. And one of the things we learn about Naomi is that she has become very bitter. And again, this is one of those things where it's like, life has been hard. There's no denying that, right? We can't say, oh, you're taking it too hard. You know, you just got to have a better perspective on life. You got to, you know, find your joy in the Lord. She's like, my husband's dead. My sons are dead. I've got nothing. Should I not be bitter? What do you say to that? You sit with that, right? She says things about God that may or may not be true. See, Naomi herself has become an unreliable narrator because her pain colors everything that she sees and says. Think of what she says. The Almighty has turned his hand against me. The Almighty has brought disaster on me. Yahweh has testified against me. We know this is how Naomi views it. Her pain has caused her to believe it. Yet this whole book is about God's chesed love, his unfailing love. So despite everything, God will care for Naomi. Just because Naomi feels this way doesn't make it true. Her feelings are valid, but her statements about God may or may not be true. Naomi's pain makes her blind to what she does have. She says, I went away full, but Yahweh brought me back empty. Well, that's not really true, is it? Because who's standing right beside her? Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned with her from the country of Moab. She didn't come back empty, but she couldn't see it. Dale Ralph Davis says, frequently in and with affliction, Yahweh provides the means of easing the affliction. It may come through another person, as it does here. It may come through change or twists of circumstances. It may come through the comfort of the scriptures or a combination of all those. Yet this isn't seen at the time. And we often don't see it because we're just blind to it. And usually it's our pain that has made us blind to it. So some of you here today, you might feel like Naomi. You've been carrying a trauma of past hurt and pain. And for those of you like Naomi processing your pain, here's what you can take away. It's okay to be honest with God. You can voice how you really feel. However, recognize that what you may feel may not be the full story. Naomi was blind to the gift of her daughter-in-law. Her pain wouldn't allow her to see it. She couldn't see any hope on the horizon. And so if you're navigating pain and trauma, take this week to pray, where might my pain be blinding me to a gift of God? Some of you identify with Ruth. You've got your own pain, but you've also committed to walking alongside other people carrying their own pain. So here's a few words for wisdom for us. Like Ruth, we need to be tenacious. We need to be dependable. We have to be prepared that sometimes we will be taking the brunt of someone else's pain. And we need the wisdom to know when to hold on to that person and when to put up healthy boundaries to protect the both of us. But recognize that walking with someone in their pain is a sacred task. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ, says the Apostle Paul. So whether you're trying to process your own past or your current trauma, or you want to learn how to walk alongside those who are in need of support, I do want to mention we have right-hand support program in our church that does exactly this. And I'm just going to tell you about it so you know it's there. And there's going to be if you want to get some help or you want to be a helper, you can scan the QR code. Right-hand Support addresses the needs of people experiencing the effects of past or present trauma. They offer professional trauma-informed counseling for individuals who've experienced trauma in their lives. And in addition, our mentoring program is designed to create healthy, safe connections for people struggling with isolation and life's many stresses and difficulties. Volunteer mentors are trained and supported to walk alongside and encourage individuals and families as they navigate life's hurdles. So when we go to a training event, feel free to sign up. There's usually limited space for that. Or if you need help, feel free to check that out. And I just want to end with these words. Sometimes God's presence isn't found in a miracle that removes the pain. Because I think a lot of times that's what we want. Just take the pain away. But sometimes God's presence isn't found in a miracle that takes the pain away. but it's in the never-stopping faithfulness of a person who refuses to leave the road with us. And so I think it's kind of up to us. Like, I'm either, we're kind of, am I a Naomi? Am I a Ruth? Am I walking with someone in their pain, or am I needing someone to walk with me? And where is God's gift to me in the midst of my pain?